Genesis 29, verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Think now, you who are married. He served 7 years, and they seemed but a few days. Some of you are with a wife, and you stay with her 1 day, and it seems like 7 years. You understand? But here, when 7 years seem like a few days, what kind of love does Jacob have? What?
Great love.
You have left your what? Use the scripture. What kind of love does Jacob have here?
First
love. Now, I want you to read this. Look at verse 30. I'll read it. Look at verse 30. And he went also in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So he still loves her. Do you understand? But now, look down at verse 1 of chapter 30. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. And she said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said unto her, am I in God's stead? What has happened there? What's he left? Of course. At first, it only says he did what? He loved her. And his love for 7 years seemed like a few days. But now, he continued to love her, but in chapter 30, when things don't work out right and he can't give her the children that she wants, what happens to him? He gets what?
Angry.
He gets angry with her. What did he leave? His first love. Here is a scriptural example of it. And that's what is so beautiful. If you have that first love, you can serve God with all your being. And it'll seem like a few days. But if not, and you try to serve God even a month or a week or a day, it will be like the priests in the book of Malachi. What a weariness it is. But are they still serving God? Of course they are. But it is a weariness. And so have these scriptural examples. If you can find a better one than that, you let me know. But it's scriptural. Now, very good, son. You mentioned Jeremiah 2. Read that to us, the portion that you had in mind in Jeremiah chapter 2. Well, no, try chapter 2. Go ahead. And read through verse 2.
Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how the bride you loved me, and followed me through the desert to a land not sown.
All right. Now read me verse 32.
So the maiden forgive her jewelry, bride her wedding ornaments, that my people have forgotten me, they have forgotten me.
Very good. Do you understand? Here are scriptural illustrations. At one time, he said, I remember, final spousal, how you followed me in the wilderness. But now, he says, you've forgotten me days without number. I'm so thankful that I cannot remember for over 50 years when I haven't read the Word of God and studied the Word of God. But there are some who, when a crisis arises, they'll go and read the Bible a little bit or say a prayer. But it says that some have forgotten God days without number. Isn't that a sad thing? What happens is that, first of all, we continue to serve God, but we serve Him without that first love, and then we can get angry, and what happens to us, we start blaming God and asking why, and then it may very well be that we will soon be found straying, following God afar off, denying God. That's the sad thing. So here is the story of the church at Ephesus, one that left its first love. All right. Whenever he gives criticism. He gives the correction. But one thing that you must know, this is most important. Here is a church that would not tolerate evil. It said, you have tried those that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false. So there were some that came to the church at Ephesus, and they claimed to be apostles. Let me ask you this. If someone told you that he was an apostle, or he spoke with tongues, are you to out and out reject him, or what are you to do first? It says, despise not prophesying. And so if someone came and told you that he was a prophet, and I had a man in town some months back come and tell me, he said, I am a prophet, you see. But his prophecies came wrong, thank God, proved to be wrong. But how would you scripturally go about finding if a man is a prophet or if he's an apostle? Well, what I will do is this. No. Inasmuch as it's 11:59, what we'll do, God willing, is let you think on it and you tell me how to put someone to the test, whether he is an apostle or a prophet or a miracle worker that we have in the New Testament. And we'll take up from there, God willing, after lunch. All right. Revelation 2. In the church at Ephesus, there were those that called themselves apostles, and they are not, but it said, you did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you did find them false. You understand that the Mormons still say that they have apostles, that the Roman Catholic Church still says they have apostles. We're not to out and out reject it because it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. How do you prove whether a man is a true prophet or if he is an apostle? How would you try them if they came and told you that?
There's another fruit.
What fruit in particular?
Sign.
Well, let's do this. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 12. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. I have become foolish, you compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing was I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I am nothing. In the word of God, you have not only truth, but you have sarcasm. All of these very chiefest apostles, do you know who they were? The ones who were contending that the apostle Paul wasn't an apostle. And so again and again he calls them the very chiefest apostles, which means they weren't anything at all. But notice it says, I'm not behind the very chiefest apostles, though I'm nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, and all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works. For what is there wherein you were made inferior to the rest of the churches, except it be
that I myself was not a burden unto you. Forgive me this wrong. So what signs would have to be wrought by an apostle?
Wonders and miracles.
Yes. And turn to Matthew 10. I'm simplifying this for you. But in Matthew chapter 10, read me starting at verse 5. These 12, the apostles, Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. And the Apostle Paul said that the signs of an apostle were wrought by him. All one who says he is an apostle has to do is to show you that at one time he raised the dead or healed a leper or opened the eyes of a blind man. And if he did that and what he tells you is in conformity with the word of God, what do you have to acknowledge him as? Very good. But if not, he is a false apostle. It's not what a man says, but he has to have the credentials. And the Apostle Paul said, why, my being an apostle, he said, why, you are my own testimony. Not only to have wrought the miracles, but to have started churches and to have established them. These are some of the tests that they gave to the apostles. And so these very chiefest apostles came to the church at Ephesus, and they were suspicious of them, and they put them to the test. They tried them, and they found them false, and so they rejected them. And that's what we're to do. And whenever someone says that he speaks in tongues, it says, the last thing it says about speaking in tongues is, forbid not to speak in tongues. So you don't forbid it. But when they speak in tongues, you compare it with what God says in 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, and in Acts chapter 2, 10, and 19, and see if their speaking in tongues is in conformity with what is spoken there. And I've never heard anyone come anywhere near to anything that's like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, or 14. I didn't deny them, but I said, demonstrate, and they were not able to demonstrate. And if they come to you with some gibberish, and they say, this is some angelic language and so forth, from Acts chapter 2, the only tongues that God gives us illustrations of are languages of men. They are intelligible languages, not just sounds, not ecstatic utterances without any wisdom behind them or meaning behind them. But they are some language, and you have to speak that language that you don't know. If I spoke Chinese or Russian and it was correct, and someone could hear that and know I was speaking Russian, I would be speaking in the scriptural tongue. But if I said, La fleur que tu m'avais jeté dans ma prison m'était restée, that would mean nothing. I'd learn that. But if a language I'd never learned, I was able to speak, and one was there to interpret that language, he could say, that man is speaking in a tongue. And this, the nature of tongues is not manward, but it's Godward. The words are spoken to God, and then those words that are spoken to God bless our souls the same way that the prayer that you utter to God blesses us. At times I have been blessed. I remember when I was a young man in Canada, they had old saints of God that would stand up and worship God, and your soul was thrilled. And so it says about speaking in tongues. He speaks mysteries in a tongue. He glorifies God in a tongue. He sings psalms in a tongue. And so all of those things happen, but not in a spoken tongue. But the tongue that he speaks has to have substance, and mysteries have to be spoken, and praises to God. So if he's speaking gibberish or giving you something that isn't of the nature that I've told you, then it's not a tongue, and you set him aside. And so God doesn't tell us to be receptive and to be courteous, but it says to prove all things, whether a man is an apostle, whether he is a prophet, whether he has any gift for that matter. You put him to the test, and if he doesn't, then he is refused. You simply say to him, your ministry is not edifying. That's the nicest thing to say. Don't insult him, but if he speaks and he's not a speaker, you just say to him, your ministry is not edifying. And he may not believe you, but all the others that are listening, they would believe you. And then he doesn't have any gift from God. So we're to try all of these things. We're to put them to the test. Now, back to chapter 2. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Scripturally, I want you to tell me what the works of the Nicolaitans are. This is the word Nicolaitans, not Balaamists.
The works aren't listed.
What?
Are the works listed? They're not listed.
I told you earlier to get you ready for this, that some interpretations have to be ascertained by the etymology of the word that is spoken. And these are called Nicolaitans. If I mention two words, Nikao and Laos, what would those two words mean?
To overcome the laity.
Very good. It's a clergy over the laity. The people ruled over, conquered. And in the early church, notice how quickly it has appeared. Those that say, we are Jews, we are apostles, we are the clergy, you are nothing. The only way that you can tell what Nicolaitanism is by the etymology of the word. It's the only hint that we are given. And so it is the people that are conquered. And there are some who take that position and make a pronouncement. And because he says, we are the clergy, we are bishops, we are archbishops, I am the pope, because of that, the people are conquered. But it says that the people hated it in the early church. The church at Ephesus hated it. But this question was asked me earlier about one church judging another church. Look in chapter 2 at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because you have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. That's why I said the Balaam teaching is different from Nicolaitans. Now, what was hated in the church at Ephesus? Very good. What is tolerated in the church at Pergamum? Let me read it again. Look at the verse. It says, you have some there that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manners. And so in the church at Pergamum, Nicolaitanism was held, embraced by some. But what about the church at Ephesus? It was hated. Therefore, one church is compared to another church. And God says, I hate Nicolaitanism in Ephesus. Well, if he hated in Ephesus, if it appeared in Pergamum, would he hate it there? Of course he would. This is another point in comparing the seven churches, that each one is distinct, and that in one church a certain doctrine would be held, but in another church it not only was rejected, but it was hated. And it's the same way when I go around and preach. I see some doctrines accepted in one church and rejected by another. And if I go and they say, preach on this, I will. And if I have an opportunity, I will tell them, this is Nicolaitanism. This is Balaamism. I will tell them those things. You do not go in and destroy the assembly. Some are quite prepared to do that. No matter what happens, without discretion, without being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, they'll go in and destroy what has been built up over the years. But what you do is to show them from the Word of God what Nicolaitanism is, and that God hates it. And for that reason, we are not going to tolerate it, and neither should you. And even though the church at Ephesus is against Nicolaitanism, I may go to this church and that church, and when I come to Pergamum, there, Nicolaitanism is held and maintained. And what usually happens is this. If you ask, well, why don't you preach at those churches? For some reason, they don't invite me back after I go and preach to them. That is why. You tell them the truth. Right now, I've been asked to speak on Calvinism in Durham. And since they asked me to speak on it, I have. And years ago, there was another assembly that was taken up and had strong Calvinistic leanings. And I went and I didn't condemn them. I simply spoke the teaching of the Word of God on certain subjects. And they were able to say, yes, they were wrong here. They were right here. So preach the Word. And when I got through, the assembly was saved, and one of the elders came to me and embraced me. And when the Calvinist came and tried to teach him and sway him again, he said, oh, no, he said, Brother Mills has sat down with me and read the scriptures. He said, now you come and listen to this. And that was the end of it. I didn't go and say Calvinism was wrong, because you and I believe many parts of Calvinism. But some of the points that they preached were wrong, and I showed the fellow, and as soon as I showed this elder in the assembly, he said, no more, I need no more, that's it. And he wasn't able to be swayed anymore after that. So I didn't go and split the assembly, I simply went and preached the Word of God. But even though the Word is preached in Pergamum, still, let's look at this for a moment. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, and so forth. Do you see? Does the whole assembly hold the teachings of Balaam?
No,
there are some. What he tries to do is to straighten out those that hold that teaching of Balaamism. And what happens if you preach strong enough and you resist it by the power of God, you have what happens in 1 John chapter 2. It said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they all are not of us. So what you do is to stand firm in the truth and tell them what is wrong. For instance, twice, in one chapter and then the next, is this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness. Now notice, for instruction. Correction, instruction in righteousness. And the next verse. Be fervent in spirit, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering in doctrine. And so if you invite me to preach to you, and I reprove you and rebuke you and exhort you, am I doing what the Bible tells me to do? Then I'm not to tell you the things you want to hear. It says in Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul said, am I now seeking to please men or to please God? If I were a pleaser of men, I wouldn't be a pleaser of God. And so the Lord has given me instructions as to what I'm to preach and how I'm to do it. I'm to be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and there is correction, instruction in righteousness. And that is why when you come, because I love you, I do it a little more gently, but if necessary, you come down very firmly and say, this is wrong, entirely wrong. I'll say, show me something from the scripture that bears that out. And if you're not able to, I say, then reject it. It's not to be taught here. It was one brother. He came in with his wife from the disciples of Christ. And on occasion, we would let him give a 15-minute message. And every time he got up, he would not only tell you the true gospel, but he would add, and you must be baptized, you see. And then when he got through, I would stand up and say, yes, you have to be baptized to demonstrate that you were saved by faith. And I would leave it there. And the next time he would get up again and insist on baptism, because the Bible says, repent and be baptized. And so it is essential. And if a man refuses to be baptized, I have no expectation that he's truly a child of God, and I'll show you why. Turn to Luke 7. Baptism will save no one, actually, but it will save a man in a certain way, and I might tell you about that while we're at it. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. How do you justify God after you hear the truth? Just tell me what it says. I see. It doesn't say faith alone, but it said they justified God being baptized. Now, they were already saved, but the evidence of that salvation was by the baptism. And I'll bring this to your attention, and it was just brought to our attention recently by one of the brethren here, but I will show you again. Turn to Mark chapter 2, Mark 2, because baptism does save you. You may quote me on that. Baptism does save you, and you'll see why in a minute. Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Now follow me carefully. And there cometh to him a leper, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And being moved with compassion, he stretched forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou made clean. And straightway the leprosy departed from him, and he was made clean. Let me ask you, is the man clean or not clean? Tell me, what is he? Clean. Listen to the next verse, 43. And he strictly charged him, and straightway sent him out, and said unto him, see thou nothing to any man, but go show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing the things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Was he clean or not clean? Very good. Was he clean actually and physically?
Yes.
If the Lord Jesus touched him and healed him, could he be any cleaner physically?
Yes.
Was he clean ceremonially?
Yes.
No. And he wouldn't be clean ceremonially until he did what? Submitted to baptism. Do you understand? Now, once you trust Christ as Savior, your sins are gone actually, as much as they will ever be. But ceremoniously, ritually, are your sins gone? Are they?
No.
Of course not. And so you are not completely cleansed unless you are baptized. Understand, was this leper cleansed physically when Jesus touched him? Was he cleansed ritually? No. Or was he completely clean? Of course not. The Lord tells him, go and do this for your cleansing. Now, in like manner, when you trust Christ by faith, you are forgiven. Your sins are as gone as they will ever be. You are forgiven and you are cleansed actually. But turn to Acts 22. I want you to see this again. Acts 22. Make it 26. 9, 22, and 26 are the three instances where the conversion of Paul is brought out. Wait a second. No, we'll go back to 22. Go back to 22. What verse? Let's read it then. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the Lord. When he trusted the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, were his sins gone? Was he cleansed?
Yes.
Yes. And what is his instruction to do now?
Be baptized.
And what?
Wash away your sins.
Were his sins washed away ritually?
No.
So understand that. That's where so many people stumble. They confuse the ritual with the reality. Mm-hmm. Unless you place your faith in Christ, your sins aren't forgiven. But when your sins are actually forgiven, they are not ritually and ceremoniously forgiven until you submit to Christian baptism. And not only that, but it says in Luke chapter 7, you are justified by faith. But when you're baptized, whom do you justify? God. Do you see the importance of baptism? That's why if you tell me you're saved and you say, I have no intention of being baptized, I don't think it's important at all. I'm going to be suspect of your profession of faith in Christ. If you truly trusted Christ, your sins are gone. But the Apostle Paul, who said, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, in Acts chapter 16, he had been beaten with Silas and he was in prison and his feet were in the stocks and the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And as soon as the jailer let him go, what did he do to the jailer?
Baptized.
He baptized him. Would you baptize somebody if your back was bleeding at 12 o'clock in the night? That's how important baptism was to Paul. The man, when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins were forgone actually, forgiven. But his sins were not cleansed ceremoniously. And the Lord is he who tells you to do not one, but both. Whom did he tell just to believe, but not to be baptized?
The people of God.
Nobody.
Nobody. For this reason, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You make a disciple by preaching the gospel to him, and he exercises his faith. And then what do? You baptize him. And an unbaptized Christian is an analogy and is a contradiction. It is an analogy to one who's been forgiven and are not cleansed as some are. But if you are cleansed, actually, God expects you to submit to it ceremoniously. All right, now let's get back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. So some hold the works of the Nicolaitans, and God hates the work of the Nicolaitans. At times, just as at a funeral, it was put in the paper, the Reverend John Milton Mills will officiate at this funeral. When they said that, and they meant I was just a preacher, I will accept it. If they call you a reverend and they mean that you are something more spiritual, that you have a special position that others do not have, that is false. What they mean is that you are endowed or you are ordained to do certain things that others aren't to do, and so I'll accept it. But if they ever say, why, you are a holy man of God and others aren't, you are a reverend, you are the clergy, and the others are laity, you reject it. Because not only did they reject it at the church at Ephesus, but God says that he rejected it as well. He said, this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And so let me ask you this. If you hear of truths that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, what should your attitude be toward them? Very good. But people say Christians ought to hate, but they ought to hate. And Christians ought to be angry. Be angry and sin not. It said the Lord Jesus looked at them with anger. We are to be angry, but we are not to sin. Anytime you can look at sin and error and blasphemy and aberrations and not hate them, then something's wrong with you spiritually. And so we are to hate these things and we are to be angry. It says the Lord Jesus, when he asked the question, is it lawful for a man on the Sabbath day to be healed, to do good, or to do evil? And they wouldn't say a word to him. And they said he looked on them with anger. And that is the way that we should think of those that would resist the teaching of the Word of God. But you sin not. You get angry and you hate certain doctrines, but you sin not. At times, you deal with them in a certain way. I remember preaching at an assembly long ago, and they said, you shouldn't preach that way. It's wrong. But then this verse came to mind. Let's see if I can remember it. Yes. Isaiah 58. I'll read it to you. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and declare unto my people their transgressions, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And what happened is that I went to this assembly, and I cried aloud, and I spared not, and I lifted up my voice like a trumpet, and I declared unto them their sins. And they said, oh no, that's not the way that you should have done it. And they told me the way that I should have done it. I said, I'm following the instructions that God gave to that prophet in Isaiah 58. And so, look at what God says. And let me ask you this. Suppose when you asked me to pray, I said, Lord, we're so glad that you come here with us today. What did you think I was? What denomination?
Pentecostal.
Of course. But the Bible says, lifting up what? Well, why would you criticize it? They're doing what's right. You don't criticize them, you just try to get them to do it with reality and truth, you see. Not the way some of them do. You have to know how to lift up the holy hands. So that is the important thing. But before you criticize people, be sure that you're criticizing them scripturally. Because God tells you to do things that way. Alright, now, back to chapter 2. And after all the rebukes, there is a charge, an exhortation to repent. And there is a warning of the consequences if there is no repentance. Except the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia, there are corrections and there are rebukes and exhortations to repent. But in these two churches, there was no reason that they should give rebukes, because they had done nothing wrong that God brought to their attention. All right. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Isn't that a strange thing? I thought we all had ears, but there is the spiritual ear. And you've got physical ears that hear, and some can hear a pin drop. And there are some that have spiritual ears, and they can't hear the roaring thunder. My hearing is not very good. And at times, when the hour comes, my little watch will go beep, 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 and my wife will say, cut off that watch, and I can't hear it. But she can. And so there are some that have hearing, perceptive ears. And a friend of mine, Dan Majeski, had such a perceptive ear that he never needed a pitch pipe. He knew exactly how many vibrations there were in the tone A. And when he gave it, he would point to the oboist and say, give us your A. And he would do it. He didn't need it. He knew exactly. He had perfect pitch. And so it should be that if God has given us ears, that those ears either are healthy or get somebody that is a hearing aid to you. But God is telling you that if you have ears to hear, then you are to hear all the good things and all the bad things that he says about the church. All right, let me ask you this. Look at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Tell me what you think it might mean to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What do you think that might mean? Well, let me ask you, I think that what it means when it says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, I think it means that you'll be permitted to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Isn't that profound? Turn to Ezekiel 42. Now understand that ever so many disagree with me. Is it 46? Let me see. Try 47. 47. And look at verse 12. In the coming day it says, and by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side and on that side shall grow every tree for food, whose leaf shall not wither, neither shall the fruit thereof fail. It shall bring forth new fruit every month, because the waters thereof issue out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for healing. So, what does Isaiah say this fruit is for?
Food.
Yes, and what do you do with food? You eat it. And if the promise is this, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, haven't you already possessed eternal life? Or what are you eating of that tree of life for then? Is it to give you eternal life? No. But understand, there are so many that spiritualize these things, but I take it. Turn to Revelation 22. Verse 1. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, what were the leaves of the tree for? Well, then, interpret that for me. According to the interpretation I gave you about eating. So what would the leaves be for? The healing of the nations. To show you why I take it to be literal. When our parents sinned and they were expelled from the garden, God drove them out lest they should do what? What? Lest they should go and eat of the tree of life and what? Was that a literal tree? And if they ate it, what properties did that fruit have? I see. So it was literal there, and the eating, God drove them out so they wouldn't do it. So what do you think it might be here? And so what I'm telling you is rational. Now, you can spiritualize it, as we'll see elsewhere. At times, a symbol can be literal, but at the same time have a spiritual significance. And I'll tell you this. This lampstand, if you look at the lampstand in the Old Testament, it is one lampstand with seven prongs. Here you have seven lampstands. Each one has one prong. But do you know what that lampstand in the tabernacle is a picture of? What is its design? But, wait a minute, what is that lamp stand? Do you know what? It is, but itself. Let's read about it. Turn to Exodus. Table of showbread. 37:17. That's after it's been made. But let's look at it. 37:17. All right. And the candlestick or the lampstand of pure gold of beaten work made he the candlestick, even its base, its shaft, its cups, its knots, its flowers were of one piece with it. Now listen, if it's made of knots and a shaft and flowers, what is it? Well, of course it is. A tree of light. And this is Christ, the tree of light pictured here, but he is also the tree of life. The same way that you have in Exodus 16, you have the manna, which is literal manna. But in John chapter 6, how does Christ interpret it? Of course, who is it?
Christ.
Of course it is. And so is the manna in Exodus literal? Does it have a spiritual significance? Very good. So I take many of these things as being literal, and of course they have a spiritual significance. If it's a tree of life, why, it's Christ. If it's the bread of life, it's Christ. But there was the actual manna, and there was the actual tree of life, and God drove them out lest they eat of that tree and live forever. If it didn't have the property to give them life, why would God drive them out from it and be worried about them eating of that tree?